There's all the announcements from me done for this morning. So let's engage with the scriptures. And you might want to keep your Bibles open. We're going to be looking particularly at Genesis 12, but also touching on where that takes us. Now, I live in a suburb in the north of Canberra. Anyone else here from the north Canberra part? Yes, good to see. We pack lunch and we come down here every Sunday, and some of us throughout the week. But I live in a street very close to the city in a suburb called Turner, and we got the impression when we moved in that things were going to change, and very quickly they did. We've been there for 18 years, but over that first kind of 10, 15 year period, houses got bought on a regular basis, real estate agents bothered us on a regular basis, and every house that was bought, it seemed, was demolished. That was why they were buying, and the people that were buying were tended to be developers who would purchase to put up a three-story or a two-story block of units. You have one house and all of a sudden you've got 15 units on the same block. And that was the pattern. It was pretty much buy to demolish. And we were a little bit concerned about this because we didn't buy there to make money. We bought there because it was actually very close to where we're involved in ministry. And we had good friends living on both sides of us and wanted that to remain. And we were talking with some friends at one occasion who lived on the side of us, and they were saying how inadequate their house was. 1948 house, two bedrooms, they had three kids, they were squeezed in there. What do we do? And we're encouraging them to renovate. Please stay, you are such good neighbours. But they gave in, they sold, and their place was demolished. And then a few years later, the other next door neighbours is thinking, what will we do? We don't have enough space. And we're encouraging them to renovate. And they did. And we're happy. And we like being there. Now, renovate or demolish? Demolish or renovate? Now, we've looked at a couple of chapters, really, only three in the Bible so far. And we're going to cover the whole Bible in 10 weeks. How are we going to do that? Well, chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis, we see that everything is good. God has built this world the way that he wants it. Everything's functioning properly. But in Genesis 3, and that was last week, things go seriously bad. And so it's worth asking the question, what will God do? Will God demolish or will God renovate? And at first, it seems like God is going to demolish, because he's warned the man and the woman, if they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they will surely die. The serpent challenges that, but then they do it. So what's going to happen? Is God going to keep his word? Well, they don't die. Well, at least not straight away. But the way to the tree of life has now been barred. Now, what is this? Is this a demolition? Or is this a renovation? And I pointed you last week to that little verse, verse 15 in chapter 3, where there's a promise made to the serpent that the woman's descendant is going to crush his head. And I said that this is often described as the proto-evangel, that is the first gospel. Because there's good news if you look down the descendants for the one coming after Eve. Now, I'm going to take us on a quicker journey now. By the end of this morning, we're going to be right through the first five books of the Bible. But I'll take you first up to an incident in chapter 6 of Genesis. And I want to give you God's report card on the world. All right? So he hasn't destroyed the world yet, but let's see how the world is travelling. So we pick it up at Genesis 6 and verse 5. The Lord God saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. And the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. There's the report card. Now I can tell you, and if my mum was here, she'd be nodding behind me if she was up front, every report card I ever brought home from kindergarten through to year 12 was kind of, well, it was a little bit iffy. You know, there was Dave could if he didn't talk so much, didn't get distracted so much, wasn't so naughty, if he concentrated on the subject, if he actually did some work. I mean, there were possibilities there for me, but there was also disappointment. But I never got one this bad. This one says that the human race had become so wicked that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil and all the time. This is not flattering. This is not what you want to show your mum. There is nothing particularly good about this report card. And so, what will God do? Well, verse 7, so the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race that I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. Woe. Demolition. Destruction. Annihilation. This is not good. God has made this world. Chapter 1 and 2, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's very good. Now I'm going to get rid of it. I mean, things have got bad. Things have got seriously bad everywhere, all the time. So what's God going to do? Destroy that which he's made. That must have been a devastating prospect, having created this world to set his mind to destroy it. Well, we see that this destruction is going to take place on a massive scale. Come down to verse 11. The earth was corrupt in God's sight, was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. And God's plan is to bring about a massive flood that will rise above all things and destroy all living creatures. But if you look a little bit more closely, come back to verse 8, there is one. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 14, so God said to Noah, make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. Down to verse 18, but I will establish my covenant with you and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you, and you are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. So yes, there will be demolition, there will be the destruction of all that God has made, but there is yet to be renovation. God is going to work through one man, through the one man's family. God is going to recreate through two of every kind that they might reproduce on the earth in the future. See, God will destroy, but God will renovate. God is committed to the creation that he has made. He's not given up on it. And so you can see in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 1, but God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. See, this demolition is not permanent. Down to verse 1 of chapter 9, then God blessed Noah and his son, saying to them, and listen to what he says, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. Is that significant? Oh, yes, it is. Remember back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. Let us make mankind in our image. What are they to do? They're to be fruitful. They're to increase in number. They are to fill the earth. See, God remains committed to the creation that he's made. God will recreate his creation. There's a renovation plan in place. A new creation, and God starts again through Noah, through his family, through two of each kind. It looks good. How's it going? Well, turn with me now to Genesis chapter 11. Because things are looking reasonable, it seems. We'll pick it up in chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. And they said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. And then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves, and otherwise we'll be scattered over the face of the whole earth. I mean, Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 to 4, with the people gathered here on the plain and their desire to construct this particular city and the tower within it, it seems to be an indication of progress, development, industry, technology, gathering together and actually uniting with this project. Looks good. except for the fact, let me read verse 4 again. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered over the face of the whole earth. What's going on here? Well, let me tell you, there's no room for God and there's no room for God's purposes. What were the people to do? They were to multiply. They were to fill the earth. What are they doing here? Gathered in one place, united together. God's not in the picture. They're going to make a name for themselves. They don't want to be scattered over the whole earth. Here are people who aren't even thinking about God, other than that they can somehow reach the heavens on their own terms, in their own way, and make a name for themselves. So there's nothing particularly good about this advanced picture in Genesis chapter 11, other than the fact that people have realized that if they band together, they can be pretty clever in not needing God at all. So what will God do? Well, I think there's a tongue-in-cheek kind of statement as you read verse 5. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the people were building. They reckon it's going to reach the heavens. God has to actually come down to see it. Verse 6, the Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. So come, let us go down, confuse their languages, so that they will not understand each other. So God scattered them from there over the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. That's why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world, and from there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Friends, what will God do? Well, when he sees the heart of people, when he sees their corporate rebellion against him, God is going to destroy their efforts. Demolish, divide and conquer. And certainly when you look at the upshot of this, the spread of people, the change of language, the way that our selfishness gets in the way with one another, the way that countries arise and desire to overcome other countries, this is a picture of the world as we know it. People in conflict with each other. Demolition, yes, but again, God has plans to renovate. And that's where we come to Abram. And so we move to chapter 12, which is the passage that really does shape in so many ways the rest of the Bible. And it's what we're going to give most of our attention to this morning. And you'll find over the weeks to come that we keep coming back to some of these references. They actually give us a framework, a foundation by which to understand various events, people, circumstances in what follows. Let's pick it up at Genesis 12 and verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, I just want to focus on these three verses for a minute or two. That is, these verses bear very strong contrast to the 11 chapters that have gone before. And the first thing that I'll get you to notice is just whose initiative it is to do these things. It is God, isn't it? I will make you a great nation. I will make your name great. I will bless those. I will show you this land. See, this is God at work. This is very different to Babel. In the city where they are going to build a tower, you have people united together, somehow thinking that they can do it on themselves, their intellect, their achievement, their technology, their united focus, that's what's going to save them. And it's so much like people today, isn't it? What do we need? Well, we need a strong United Nations. We need to actually build the internet into such a kind of communication channel that nobody needs to be isolated from one another anymore. And then our world will be as it should be. We need to develop things and science and technology and medical research and so on to the point where we're in control of everything that threatens us. Isn't that the way? And we're not looking to God. But God is the one here who takes the initiative. God is reversing the things that have come. You might remember back in Genesis chapter 3, when the man and the woman eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and they turn their back upon God, what does God do? He curses the serpent. He curses the ground. There's a curse that relates to the woman and childbearing and so on. And now the language is not that of curse, but of blessing. I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. See, Genesis 3, you have the curse. Genesis 12, you have the blessing. Demolition moves into renovation. And God is going to bring about change. And that change focuses here on three things in particular. It focuses on land, it focuses on people, and it focuses on relational blessing. And I might just draw your attention down to the bottom of the page to those little diagrams again. You can see that we're moving through. We're up to the third one this time. And what we have here, first of all, you have the man and the woman under God's authority. Second one, they reject his authority and they eat from the tree. Now God makes promises to the one man, to Abram, and they relate to the land, the people, and the blessing. And we'll see how this develops in what follows. The land, the people, and the blessing. See, from God, one man is going to restore the creation and bless the earth. But there's a problem. And the problem we see in verse 4. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. And he took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they'd accumulated, and the people they'd acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they got there. What's the problem? Well, I think probably the fact that Abe is 75 years of age when he starts this journey. And as you read through the book of Genesis, you discover that even 25 years later, Abe and Sarah together still don't have any children. And God has made this promise, I'm going to make you into a great nation. Well, come on, you've got to learn to walk before you can run. You've got to have one child before you can have many people and call it a nation. And you've got centenarians, or almost. What's going to happen? Did God forget? 25 years is a long time. God makes a promise. Nothing happens. I'm trying to get pregnant. I'm trying to get pregnant. Come on, I'm not getting any younger. The time when you should be celebrating your great-grandkids' birthdays, you still don't have any kids, and you're told that you're going to be the parents of an entire nation. How can you trust the promises of God when they seem so ridiculous? Well, let's pick it up at chapter 17 of Genesis. Chapter 17 and verse 15. God also said to Abraham, whose name's been changed by this point, as for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. 25 years later, and the promise is reaffirmed. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her. And so how does Abraham respond? I reckon like I would have. Abraham fell face down and he laughed. He said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. Ishmael, of course, was the son born to Hagar, who was a slave in the household whom Abram had slept with. Because if God couldn't be trusted to keep his promises, to give them together a descendant, then Abe thought, hey, I'll just help him along. But no, God can be trusted. And we do see God keeping his promises. But it's an interesting story as we read this one through, because what we see is time and time and time again, it goes against what people could do for themselves. There's no way that you can claim human initiative. There's no way that you can think people can achieve these things without God. God is the one who will bring these things about. God makes the promise, and he will keep the promise. But friends, we need to realise something of the nature of the promise as well, because this isn't simply a promise to one man and his wife. This isn't simply a promise to a people group that will stem from them. This isn't simply a promise for nations and kings for generations to come. This promise is to do something that will be everlasting. Let me read to you again from Genesis 17. Verse 3, Abram fell down and God said to him, "As for you, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you." And then hear this. "I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your descendants after you in the whole land of Canaan where you now reside as a foreigner. I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." See, you cannot contain this promise that God has made in the same way that you couldn't count the grains of sand on the shore. This promise that God has made is bigger than anything that you can see or experience in this life. The promise, yes, it is physical. There is to be a land. There are to be people, and it is to be practical and felt and experienced as these people are a blessing to each other and to those around about them. It will be a situation of God's people in God's place, under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing. That is the picture that's being promised. But it's bigger than that. It can't be contained within that. The framework of God's promises, and we will see this again and again and even more clearly, is not temporary, it is eternal. So how's God going to, out of this family tree, bring about something that's not simply history, but eternity? That's what we need to see. And as a little aside, if we want to understand the events that have gone on for 2,000 years, that are going on at the moment around Israel and Gaza and the Middle East and a whole range of other things, we need to be very clear that God's promises were never simply temporary, they are eternal. I'm happy to come back to that at another time. But I think we run into so many problems when we fixate on the physical land and the physical people and physical blessing. God's promises, we will see through the Bible, go beyond this. All right, well, let's talk about following these promises. Because what we have begun now is a journey down the family tree of Noah to Abraham, and now seeing what happens, what God does through Abraham, and particularly Abraham and Sarah. And so, of course, they do have a son. His name is Isaac. And so what does God do? He says to Isaac, take Abraham, take him up the hill, put him on an altar, kill him, and sacrifice him. Yeah. Actually, I'll tell you a little story. My youngest son Marcus has been reading through the whole Bible, and he got to that passage, and he said to me, "Dad, what would you do if God said to you to take me and kill me as a sacrifice to God?" That's serious. That's what he asked me. I'm not sure I've ever been asked a more difficult question, to be honest. And I said, "Mate, I've got to trust God, don't I? And do what he says. And trust that what he says is right and good." "Good answer, Dad," he said. Now, I'm very glad God hasn't asked me to do that, but that is the answer, isn't it? I mean, we will see that again and again and again. What's the problem with thinking that God's plan has stuffed up somewhere and we'll do it differently? Well, the problem is that thought comes from the devil. and it's a disaster. Abraham believes God. He goes up to sacrifice Isaac, and God has already provided a substitute sacrifice. For that is God's way. We follow down the family tree through Isaac, and we see that his wife bears twins, Jacob and Esau. They're fighting already in the womb. And then, of course, Jacob, together with his mum, conspires to trick Esau out of his inheritance. And then you get conflict between Jacob and Esau and their descendants in what follows. I mean, things are looking good, aren't they, for a family that's going to bless the earth. And then, of course, you get Jacob having 12 sons. But in the midst of that, there's a favourite, isn't there? There always has to be a daddy's boy. He's called Joseph. He has a coat which is, depends how you translate the Hebrew, either many colours or long sleeves. The scholars say it's probably more likely long sleeves, but it's harder to make a rock musical out of Joseph and his amazingly long-sleeved coat. Anyway, the people are there, you know, you're getting the beginning of a nation, well, a family of 70 anyway, and things are doing pretty well except for the fact there's a famine in Canaan, and the family of Jacob cannot find food. In the meantime, Jacob's sons, a whole bunch of them, 10 of them anyway, have sold the favourite son into slavery. And he's now in Egypt, and somehow or other God plans it that Joseph becomes the 2IC in the nation of Egypt, and so the other brothers and the father end up in Egypt. But God's people at the beginning of the book of Exodus are no longer in their land. And so if you want to pick it up at the beginning of Exodus, I'll just read a couple of verses. Verse 6, "Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful, and they multiplied greatly and increased in numbers and became so numerous that the land was filled with them." So they're not in the right land, but at least they're becoming numerous. So part of the promise seems to be going well. Except for the fact, of course, that it's not much of a blessing because we discover that they are slaves in Egypt. So what's God doing? Well, he raises up Moses, and Moses is used by God to save the people. And we go right through the early chapters of Exodus, and we see that God sends through Moses and Aaron plagues upon the nation of Egypt. And the last and great plague is the plague of the Passover, where the angel of death passes over every house that has the blood of the lamb upon the doorposts. And so the people are set free. They have what becomes called the Exodus. They go out from the land. They cross through the Red Sea. They are gathered together at Mount Sinai, where they are instituted as God's chosen holy people, and they're given the law, the Ten Commandments. But what of God's promise to bring them back into the land? They're not there yet. You can read through all of Exodus, they're not there. You can read through the next book, the book of Leviticus, and they're not there. The next book, Numbers, they're still not there. You pick it up at the beginning of the book of Deuteronomy, and you read this. Just listen to these two verses in juxtaposition. Verse 2, "It takes 11 days from Horeb," another name for Mount Sinai, where the people of God were, days after they'd come out of Egypt. "It takes 11 days from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea by the Mount Seir road." Kadesh Barnea, well, it's right there, poised across the Jordan to enter into the promised land of Canaan. 11 days. All right? Next verse. "In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses proclaimed to the Israelites all the Lord had commanded him concerning them." They're still not there, 40 years later. What's the problem? Well, they've been wandering around in the wilderness because of their grumbling, their complaining, their bitterness, their idolatry, their sinfulness, basically. Their sin gets in the way of them entering into the promises of God. Well, God does keep his promise. You can read about that in the beginning of the book of Joshua. They go in there, but of course, they're under threat. They're sinning again. There's opposition. You read through Judges. You read through Samuel. You read through Kings. The people of God are at times looking good, and then there's failure. And it happens again and again and again and again. And the problem every time is within. It's not the economics. It's not the international relations. It's not their kind of nomadic, simplistic limitation compared to the technologically advanced Canaanites. These things aren't a problem to God. The one thing that is a problem is within. And it started in Genesis 3, and it's called sin. That's the problem. It was, and it is, and friends, it still is. God's promises stand, but the people keep on messing it up. And things get worse, and then they get better, and then they get worse, and then they get worser, and then they get worsest, and there's destruction, and there's demolition, and it's very, very hard to see how there's going to be renovation. And he couldn't be blamed too much, perhaps, for getting a little bit cynical about this constant return to the promises of God. Aren't we tempted to get cynical when we don't seem to get the answer? I mean, you know, when there's that one person in your life who keep doing that one thing that annoys you, and what do? They promise they won't do it again, but they do. And we glaze over after a while, don't we? Most people do with me when I make the promise and I fail to keep it. Friends, how is God going to be able to get this right? Well, the answer is he will deal with sin. The answer is he will deal with the inside and not simply the outside. The answer is that he will change people's hearts. But I'm jumping ahead. We need to jump ahead, of course. If this is the only time you ever come to church, please know there's a happy answer. Please know that the promise gets fulfilled. Please come again. All right? Now, a spoiler, when you get to the end of the Old Testament, there is complete and utter disappointment. So if you're the sort of person who finds it very difficult to read through a book that never seems to make any progress, I'm sorry for you, but from page 3 in my Bible to page 1039, there is no progress, it seems. People are still sinful, people are still failing. The nation of God's people have failed to enjoy the promises that God has made. So are they a failure? Are the people a failure? Yes. Is God's promise a failure? No. No, because what you discover when you get onto the next page is that it's blank. Well, it is in my Bible. In fact, because it's blank, we're almost tempted to think that there's two different books. You know, there's the old book and there's the new book. Isn't that right? I reckon what we should do is, hang on, I've got this blank page here, and I'm not quite sure how it's bound, so I could regret this later, but I reckon we should take that blank page out and rejoice in the fact that it's stitch-bound and still holding together. But I think there's probably going to be a page that falls out later. Maybe I don't recommend you do that, but I just wanted to make a point. That is, that page does not belong there, that blank one. Because it's the same God in the old and the new. Despite what people keep saying, God doesn't change his mind. God doesn't get better or worse. God keeps his promise. And the beginning of the New Testament is phenomenal. Listen to this. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You know, when I first read that, I went, oh, what a great start. No, I didn't. I went, oh, strike, a list of names I'm never going to be able to pronounce, and please don't ask me to do the Bible reading. But the reality is, friends, God has made these promises to Abram about his son. And we'll discover as we keep going in this series that God has made promise to David and his son. And the promise is to be fulfilled in the Messiah. And here he is. And so down in verse 17, thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. Those words are phenomenal, even though we don't appreciate it. Because it meant that a promise that God had made way, way back, 14 plus 14 plus 14 generations, is now poised to be fulfilled. Don't base God's faithfulness on his timing. You know, we ask God for something and we don't get it. We've only waited 30 seconds, or 30 months, or 30 years. Don't base God's faithfulness on his timing. Because God has kept his promises. And we see as we read on to verse 21, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. That's the one problem that kept getting in the way of people enjoying the blessing that God has promised to Abraham. And now God is going to keep that promise in Jesus to deal with people's sin from the inside out, changed hearts. That's what God's going to do. So friends, let us take hold of God's promises. I want to make some application from this talk. Some of it's about the process. Some of it's about the bigger picture that we're engaging with here. And I want to say to you, do you know God's promises? It's a serious question. How biblically literate are you? Do you actually know what God has promised? See, if somebody was to say to you, look, you can trust in the promises of God, do you know what you're trusting in? Because we do need to know, don't we, if we're going to be able to trust in the promises of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 20 says effectively that no matter how many promises God has made, they are all yes in Jesus Christ. No matter how many promises, every promise he's ever made, he has kept in Jesus Christ. Well, what promises has he made? What are they? Can we take hold of God's promises if we don't know what they are? Can we trust in them? Can we hope in them? Will they give us an encouragement of heart when things are difficult? Well, only if we know what those promises are, friends. So we might be tempted to think, well, look, you know, if you're telling me that the story of the Bible is pretty depressing from page 3 to page 1039, I'm just going to skip over from page 3 to 1040. But you know what you're skipping? The promises of God. That's what you're skipping. You're skipping the promises of God. Let me encourage you not to do that. Yes, it is harder going reading the Old Testament. And if you wanted a pattern by which to do that, I would jump around. I'd keep a constant diet of New Testament whenever you're also reading the Old Testament. But don't ignore the promises that God has made. The content that is there is to encourage our hearts. The content of the Old Testament is to combat the lies of the devil. See, God had made promises to the serpent that we call the proto-evangel. God had made promises to Noah about his blessing that he would bring upon the earth and the whole of the creation. God had made promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Moses, to Israel, to Samuel, to David, to Isaiah, to Ezekiel, to Jeremiah, to Daniel, and I could keep listing the promises or the people that he'd made promises to. Do we know those promises? I want to urge you to do something this morning. And maybe some of you, and it wouldn't surprise me, and I won't judge you for it, have never read the Bible. You've read bits of the Bible, you've heard bits of the Bible, we've all done that, but you've never actually read the Bible. Friends, if you were reading the trilogy of The Lord of the Rings, would you dip in and out? Paragraph here, chapter there, start at book two, and if it's interesting, maybe open up halfway through the first book and read there for a little while. Help yourself get to sleep at night. Maybe write a few notes out of book three. No, we wouldn't do it like that. And you go, yeah, but that's different. That's fiction. That's a story. It only makes sense if you read it from the beginning right through to the end. Yes, I agree. But ultimately, the Bible makes sense as one word of God, that is, one story from beginning to end. Yes, it makes a heck of a lot more sense reading snippets than it would to ever try and get understanding from the Lord of the Rings doing the same thing. I don't want to say the only way to read the Bible is to start in Genesis and don't stop till you get to Revelation chapter 22. No, I want to say treat the Bible as a book from God to be read. And there are great programs out there to read the whole of the Bible. Some of them take you right through from Genesis through to Revelation, and that's just the stream. Others actually get you reading four separate areas each day. You read something from Psalms, you read a little bit from Proverbs, you'll start in the New Testament, and you'll start in the Old Testament, and you'll repeat the New Testament, and by the end of the year you'll have done everything with, I think it is, Psalms twice and the New Testament twice. Maybe that's a pattern to follow. If you want help doing that, I'd love to give you help doing that. Look to soak yourself in it. Let me encourage you to read the Bible fast and to read it slow. You read it fast so you get the big picture. You slow down so as to look at the detail. Let me encourage you to soak, that is S-O-A-P, yourself in the Bible. Remember, I mentioned this a little while back. It is soap, standing for Scripture, reading it, maybe even writing it. O stands for observation. Make sure you pause and take things in, jot down some notes. A stands for application, so that we're not merely reading the word but looking to do the word. And P stands for prayer, asking God for understanding and helping us to put it into practice. Try that. If you're finding it difficult to read the Bible individually, why not team up with somebody else to do it? A few years back, 2010, New Year's Eve, my daughter Grace and I made a resolution that this year we would read the whole Bible. And we did. And we followed a program, and we worked our way from January 1 to December 31. And at the end of that time, Grace and I celebrated that we'd read the whole Bible. Was it easy? No. Did we feel like giving up? Yes. Did either of us ever get behind? Yes. Did we encourage each other? Oh, yes. Dad, have you read your Bible today? No. Well, you probably should, you know. Grace, how are you going with your Bible reading? Oh, I need to spend a bit more time, Dad, because I'm a week or so behind. Well, why don't you do that? Get together with somebody else. I just heard the other day of a couple of friends who've decided that together they will read the Bible. But friends, you cannot know God's promises by osmosis. Mind you, we know that, don't we? If you studied as an accountant, you didn't pick those skills up by osmosis. If you work as a doctor or a physio, I tell you what, your patients are very glad that you opened the books and you read about their bodies. And that's the only reason that they entrust themselves to you. And by the way, that you've learned how to put it into practice. Well, know God's promises. Let me tell you all, know that God has kept his promises. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ Jesus. Yes, yes, yes to every promise. How can you know that God has kept his promises? Well, because you feel like he has. Because you feel good. Because you feel close to God. Because things are going well in your life. Well, let me tell you, if that's how you know that God has kept his promises, you're in for a crash. Because over the horizon, you're going to feel bad. You're going to feel down. God's going to seem remote. And things are going to go badly in your life. And I don't need to be a prophet in order to be able to say those things. It's true, isn't it? And yet how often do we feel that God is faithful because things are going well? And how often are we troubled by the faithfulness of God because life sucks, basically? Well, whoever said to us, where does the Bible ever say to us that life's going to be glamorous and delightful and easy? Never says that. Does God say that he's going to forsake us by life being miserably difficult? No, God says, I will never forsake you or leave you. I will be with you as you walk through the valley of death. How can you know that God keeps his promises? Well, I tell you, and I think I've had to grapple with this firsthand so many times, there's only one place, and that is Jesus. Because despite what the circumstances are telling you, despite however you may be feeling, there is one thing that doesn't change. And that is that God sent his Son, the Messiah, the Son of Abraham, to live and to die upon a cross and to be raised from the dead and to ascend to his right hand in heaven. And that is verifiable and true. And it's on the basis of that that we know that every promise God has made can be trusted. And let me urge you to look to Jesus. And let me remind you too, and we see that throughout this particular passage, as we look at the Bible, that God is not the demolition man. That God is the renovation expert. He is not the demolition man. He is the renovation expert. God is not slow in keeping his promises. God wants everyone not to perish, but to come to repentance. That's what it says in 2 Peter chapter 3. For God so loved the whole world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. These are the promises. These are the kept promises. And friends, as we look at the Old Testament, God had every reason to demolish. Abraham, before him Noah, before him Adam. God had reason to demolish, but he doesn't. God preserves at all times a remnant. And that remnant focuses in upon one man, and that is Jesus. And that is great encouragement to us, and it is today. And I want you to know God's passion to renovate. I want you to understand that as we face the circumstances around about us. Friends, as we turn on the television and we look at the current state of the world, as we look at the events in Iraq, in Libya, as we look at what's going on around Gaza, as we look at the horrors of just about every country in this world in one form or another, as we look at the horror and destruction in people's own lives, we can know that God wants to save. We can know that God wants to renovate. You know, I was struck by this the other night. I was following a thread on my computer, and I really started to regret that I'd followed this thread, because it was about what they are doing to Christians in Iraq. And it got to the point where I was reading newspaper articles from overseas, and they were showing me footage of mass graves with people, Christian people, thrown in, where their belongings, where their bodies were given no respect whatsoever. And seeing the wholesale slaughter of God's people, it was awful. It was horrific what we were seeing. And I believe that God spoke to me to teach me how to pray on that occasion. And he reminded me of what his word had said on another even more horrific incident. And that is these words: Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And I started to think about those Islamic State people with guns who've been painting those symbols on people's houses, who've been driving out hundreds of thousands of Christians, destroying property, killing innocent people. And I was reminded of the heart of God to save even people like that. And the prayer of Jesus and the prayer of Stephen: Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing, because they don't. Well, friends, there is hope for this world, despite what we see and are told. There is hope for our city. There is hope for Stromlo region. There's hope for our friends. There's hope for our family. There's hope for you and I, because God loves to renovate. God loves to love. And that is good news. And God's renovation doesn't stop with us either. God continues to work within us by his word and by his Holy Spirit to change us, to renovate us, to transform us. And we thank him for that. Well, I've gone on far too long to take questions. I'm sorry. I'm happy to talk afterwards. But let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your faithfulness that we see here so clearly. Please help us to know that you keep your promises. And please help us to trust them. Amen.